morning. Let's pray and we're going to read chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a terrific chapter. Well, all of Romans 5 through 8 is terrific, but this is a really great chapter. Since we resolved chapter 7 last time with our vote of how the theology turns out, that vote you took last week is binding. You cannot change your theological position now. You're committed to it. Okay, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes as we study your word, that it may encourage us and that it may speak to us this morning, because we believe with all of our hearts this is your inspired word and it's for us. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's read. We're just doing Romans 8, 1 through 11 this morning. Oh, thank you. Dick Crum, the good doctor who sits here in the morning, he's just really struggling. You know, he fell, was in the hospital, went back home, and Greg just tells me he's back in the hospital again. He's having problem breathing. He took some medication which kind of beat up on him. So we just need to pray for him this morning. You know, he's. I was just telling the guys earlier, I wish I'd known him when he was young. He's such a feisty guy. I think I would have really enjoyed getting to know him. He's just, I watch him, you know. Kay says to him, sit down. You don't need to stand up. I'm standing up. He's just a tough guy. I wish I'd known him when he was young. I just like him so much. So let's pray for him and for Kay, because, you know, I imagine looking after him is probably like looking after me. I think it'd be a pretty tall order. So we should pray for him. Let's pray. Father, we just lift up to you this morning together as brothers, our brother Dick Crum, and just pray for him as he lies in the hospital, struggling to breathe, side effects from the pain medication. Obviously, his body's falling apart in many ways. We just pray two or three things, Father. Number one, that you'd encourage him in his inner man this morning through your spirit. Just encourage him and bring folks around him who will encourage him. Be with Kay as she tries to look after him and encourage him. Be with the doctors as they try and figure out how to help him get better and get back home again. Just pray for him at this time, Father, and for your hand upon him. Trust him to you. In Christ's name, amen. If any of you have any time, go by Hogue Hospital and see him. I'm sure you'd appreciate it. I was trapped there once for 10 days, and it gets pretty lonely if you're a people person. The medication can sometimes be worse than the cure. Okay, let's read Romans 8, 1 through 11. This is one of the all-time great chapters. The whole chapter is, and it was hard to know where to stop, but this is where we are. Therefore, and obviously when you see the word therefore, you know it refers back to something, and we'll talk about that in a second. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law, and this means, this really means the power of the Spirit of life set me free from the power of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sin nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in or for us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Then he gives a contrast. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the sinful nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the spiritual man is death. That's the refrain that we've heard from Romans chapter 5. You know, Adam's sin brought death. The law brings death. The flesh brings death. The wages of sin is death. Paul sees a continuum from sin to death. But, verse 6 here, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, and it cannot do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, that's quite an interesting statement, because that means non-Christians cannot please God. That's kind of interesting statement. Verse 9, though, is where he's getting to his application. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. The wages of sin is death. The body is dead with sin. Yet the Spirit within you is alive because of righteousness. And then this is basically his punchline, where he's headed. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. The promise, obviously, of everlasting resurrection life. And that's where he's headed. Okay, let's kind of think this through a little bit. Let me just get my stuff here as we kind of go back. All right, as we start here in Romans 1, the first word is therefore. So the key is, whenever you see a therefore, it refers back to something. Therefore, what's it referring back to? And this is the big debate in Romans chapter. Is it referring back to Romans chapter 7? And there is a school of thought that says basically Romans chapter 7 is the worldly Christian. I mean, we talked about that last time, who is not walking by the Spirit, and he gets into Romans chapter 8. And we decided that probably wasn't the correct interpretation. Other folks take Romans chapter 8 as chapter 7, remember, as a description of the non-Christian. And then they would say, but the Christian has no condemnation in chapter 8. If you take Romans chapter 7 as what we decided in our vote last week as the normal Christian life, the battle between the flesh and the Spirit, then it probably doesn't apply that way. Oh, wretched man that I am is talking about a Christian just struggling with his sin. Well, if we took it as the wimpy lawyer's view, it doesn't matter if it's a Christian or a non-Christian. It's someone, we cannot keep God's law. We're impossible to keep God's law, whether you're the non-Christian or the Christian. Okay, so what does it go back to? And the problem with making it go back to chapter 7 is if it went back to verse 25, oh, wretched man that I am, it would make sense. But then you have verse 26 after that, or you have the next, whatever the last verse is, which sort of summarizes it. So with my mind, I want to serve God, but in my flesh, I've got this problem. It kind of doesn't go. So most theologians and most people believe it goes back to chapter 5. And because it says, yeah, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you remember chapter 5, and I'll see if I think I have it here to remind you. Remember the end of chapter 5? It's the last time we talked about condemnation. You remember here? I had to wash this overhead off with all my scratching, so it looks a little bit. Remember, the gracious gift is not like the transaction. And then we drop down to verse 16. And the gift, this is obviously the gift of God's grace, is not like the one who sinned, for judgment resulting from the one transgression led to condemnation. There's our word there, condemnation. But the gracious gift from many failures led to justification. Or if by the transgression of one man death reigned through one, how much more grace? And then, in chapter 5 again, if you'll remember, we have this verse here at the top. Consequently, just as condemnation for all people came through the transgression, so too through the righteous act of one man came, what? Life. And remember, he summarizes it. So that just as sin reigned in death, sin leading to death, so also grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life. So basically, he was drawing up, you remember the picture that I kept on drawing for you, that you got kind of tired of at the end there. And this is really important. If you get this, you get the whole program. You remember, starting in chapter 5, this is the contrast Paul calls. We got Adam here. You remember Adam's trespass. Paul says in verse 5, results in the power of sin entering the world, and sin brings condemnation. And ends up in death. But the contrast there is, I can do the same. Christ, the second Adam, or the last Adam, I guess, really, his death on the cross, his one act of righteousness, resulted in grace, justification, and life, eternal life. Eternal life. And that's what he draws there in Romans 5. And all this comes from I'm running out of colors here. All this comes from Christ's death on the cross. At the contrast Adam's trespass with Christ's death on the cross. And the way you get from here to here is by faith in Christ's death on the cross. So it's the death on the cross that provides the basis for grace, for justification, and for eternal life. And you're either here or here. You can't walk in the middle. Then you remember in Romans chapter 6, Paul adds a little bit to it and says, we died. We died to this way of life here. Don't you remember when you were baptized? You died to that whole way of life. Therefore, it's not impossible to live in it, but it's incongruous to live in it. It doesn't fit to live in it. You died to it, and you are alive to this program over here. You identified with Christ, and you died to this whole way of life over here. And then he you remember that the last verse of Romans 6 is, the wages of sin is death. That's this one. But the gift of God is eternal life. Basically summarizing it. You got death or you got eternal life. There's only two ways. There's no middle ground in this thing. Then in Romans chapter 7, he says, in Romans chapter 6, he says the same. Over on this side, you've got a thing called the flesh, or sarx. And the flesh is characteristic of this way of life. Over on this side, you also have the law, the Old Testament law, which is good in itself, but it leads to condemnation because we are so weak and sinful. So all these things, and of course he says in chapter 7, we died to the law's power over us. We've died we haven't died to the flesh. We've died to this way of life. We actually haven't died to the flesh. Trust me. I can testify to that for sure. And then on this side, he says we have what? We have grace, which we already talked about, And we have the Spirit over here. And then remember, he ran in a whole lot of other things too, like holiness belongs over here. You know, sanctification belongs over here. But he sees everything over this great divide, that we are here and we're not here. And I think I've told you my view of this is basically chapter 5 through 8 of Romans is really the benefits or the outworking of justification. And the primary one is assurance of final salvation, eternal life, resurrection bodies, and glory. So Romans 5 through 8 is really the benefits or the outworking or the results of justification, but there's one major one above all, and that's that the faith that enabled God to pronounce you righteous is sufficient to get you to glory. It's sufficient to get you eternal life, deliverance from wrath, glory, resurrection bodies, and all the things, and most important, eternal life. And that's important. So chapter 5, of course, spells that out very, very clearly. You remember chapter 5, verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Chapter 5, about verse 9 says, since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? which is final salvation. And then the next verse says, if while we were still, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life? Did I get that right, Jim? Jim's in the discipleship class where we had to memorize Romans 5, 1 through 11. So I'm just showing off here a little bit. Did I get that right? So we're working at it. So, and then of course Romans 5 talks about this. I see chapters 6 and 7 as a sort of a parenthesis. 6 deals with the problem of sin and grace. You know, that you can't keep on sinning. You got transferred over here and you can't do it. And chapter 7 talks about the law. Then I see chapter 8 coming back to chapter 5. I see chapter 8 as coming back to chapter 5 and continuing this dichotomy of believer and non-believer, but adding some of the concepts of chapter 6 and 7. So there you have it. Okay, now let's walk our way through this thing. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's very much a repetition of Romans 5 that we just looked at a moment ago. Christ's death on the cross guaranteed us justification and no condemnation. Condemnation is over on Adam's side. If we're in Christ Jesus, and of course Romans 6 talked about us being identified with him. Now, how much condemnation is there? None. So, answer me this. When we get to heaven, what happens? I mean, am I ever going to be accountable for my sins?
Perhaps in the matter of rewards.
Yeah, I think that's probably the correct answer. There clearly seems to be some accountability. I mean, you can't get away from... Yeah, I think so. If you take the premillennial dispensational view, that's correct. Which happens to be the correct view, for instance. But either way, there's some accountability. There's some accountability for what we did as believers. I mean, the wood, hay, and stubble, and you know, and the gold and the precious stones. I'm not quite sure how it works out. I think it's a bema, but there's some accountability. But there's no condemnation. It's rewards, but it's not condemnation. And you know, that should set us free. Because guilt, you know, I've been preaching on grace for 40 years. I still don't really understand it. I mean, grace is undeserved blessing. And Christian grace is undeserved blessing that's grounded in the cross because Christ satisfied the Father in his death on the cross. And the result of that is no condemnation, because if I start bearing some of that condemnation, I'm basically saying, Jesus paid most of it. I'm going to pay for the rest of it. For that great hymn that J. Vernon McGee, how does he keep on speaking from the grave? I listen to him at 6:30 in the morning or whenever he's driving it. Didn't he die like 20 years ago? At any rate, J. Vernon McGee's hymn that they start off with is, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I mean, Jesus paid it all. And that's a concept. This concept of grace is just enormous. The companion verse, of course, is Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom Christ has set us free, because no condemnation gives us freedom from the guilt that comes with judgment and all of those things. We're forgiven. Now, I do want to push grace far. All of us preachers get so nervous that if we preach grace, people are just going to go out and sin, and they're not going to give, and all kinds of problems are going to happen. But if we push grace and we really understand grace and we end up on that side, the Holy Spirit really starts to just give in us, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. You know, so, but it's grace motivation, not guilt motivation. And I think, you know, when I try to figure out my motivation for serving God, I'm afraid sometimes I have 7 or 8 motivations. One is grace, hopefully. There's another one, you know, what do people think of me if I didn't do this? You know, maybe just give me a few points in heaven. I'm kind of backed my way into this thing. How do I get out of it? There's all different kinds of motivations that we have here. You know, it's nice being out in front of a crowd. And I mean, there's all kinds of motivations that are improper. One of them is guilt. I do think that that every morning I ought to just remind myself that one of the things I'm guilty of is I'm very proud of our marriage, because we have, you know, we have an awesome marriage. And I forget, it's God's grace, man. It's God's grace at the end of the day. First of all, when I married Tina, I didn't even know her. We were 21. We just came out of Prairie Bible Institute where we couldn't speak to each other for the whole year. We thought Bob Jones was liberal because they let you talk to girls. I mean, it's totally God's sovereign, unbelievable, blooming grace. And then that I came from this great family, my parents who are great role models. And we forget that the things we've accomplished in life are so much God's grace. He could have done it all kinds of different ways. And I think my friend Lee Robinson, who was the best man at my wedding and is now pastor of a Baptist church in South Africa, always used to say, the only thing worse than pride is spiritual pride. Spiritual pride stinks, and the problem is everyone else sees it except you. It's so obvious to everybody out there. Oh, he's boasting again. So there's no condemnation. I have to remember, I don't have to impress God. I don't have to impress anyone. If I do want to please God, it's only because it's in response to his grace. He's not going to love me anymore. I'm not going to have any better resurrection body. It's grace. Absolute, complete grace. And I just need to understand that. So when I come to Romans chapter 8, I just want to raise the flag and remind myself there's no condemnation. Because you guys are all Americans raised in this wonderful, pure country. But for those of us who are immigrants, I mean, just think of how we behaved as teenagers. Never tell our children some of the things we did as teenagers. Think of what we did at college. You know, when I hear people's testimony, they say, oh, yeah, I kind of was part of my youth group, And then I kind of got off the rails in college. That little sentence covers all kinds of stuff that produces all kinds of guilt in people. Sort of got off the rails for like 5 or 6 or 7 years. And then I met my wife, and the story goes on. All kinds of bad things happened in those years. And then, you know, as young adults, early marriage, financial issues, health issues, moral issues, pornography is all these kinds of things are out there. And, you know, for the same reason that it's impossible to run for office, we're the same way. We have feet of clay. Someone went back over my life with a TV monitor. Nobody would be here this morning, trust me. You know, we just, but it's forgiven. To what?
PMC.
What's PMC?
I don't know. That's what I was.
PMC. No. PMC. No. Oh, the Bema seat. Okay, the Bema seat. There's a, and I'll explain this to you sometime, but not now. Is that after somewhere when we get to heaven, there's going to be a giving out of rewards. And that's going to be a time when the stuff that we have done that was worthless, wood, hay, and stubble, will be burned. And the stuff that we did that were counted for eternity will be there. Gold, silver, and precious stones is the analogy given. And there seems to be some rewards in heaven that are associated with that. So that has nothing to do with whether we get into heaven or not, or whether we have resurrection bodies or eternal life, but there does seem to be some accountability for what we did as Christians, but not accountability in the sense that we lose our salvation or we lose heaven. And it's usually referred to as the Bema seat of Christ, because the word used in 2 Corinthians, I guess it's 3, is Bema, which is the place where they gave out trophies in the Olympic Games in Greece. You came to the Bema, and they gave out the rewards for winning the race. And that's the word that's used.
And
right. The thing is, I have this fear that if I tell people how wonderful grace is, they're going to go out and sin. But the truth of the matter is, if people really understood grace, they wouldn't go out and sin. Because, you know, grace so captivates you when you recognize it. And the Apostle Paul did that. I mean, some of his verses like this just scare the daylights out of those of us control people, because there's no condemnation. Shonsby, you don't have to show up to you show up to church. You don't have to show up on Tuesday mornings for the next year, and you're still going to be fine. Provided, however, grace is magnificent. We can't earn it. He doesn't love us any less. But once we grasp grace, it changes our life. But I want to go through this here, because this is an important little thing. Therefore, there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the only condition to be in Christ Jesus, which is to have faith in Christ. Because, he gives the reason now, why? Because through Christ Jesus, notice how everything happens through Christ Jesus. I mean, that's it. Sin came through Adam. This whole program comes through Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, the law, and I think this is even though it's the Greek word nomos, it's really here is translated much better, power or authority or principle. So, and I'm going to translate power like the New Living does. For the power of the Spirit, because now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit's referred to 29 times in this chapter. And he's only been referred to 3 times up until now. So this is now explaining this dichotomy, but talking about the Spirit. Because the power of the Spirit of life, because remember the whole idea of this is eternal life, has set me free from the power of sin and death. Doesn't it look just like our picture here? What set me free from the power of sin leading to death? What set me free? Well, Romans 5, it's the cross that set me free. Romans 8, it's the Spirit who set me free. So who did it? Both. The Spirit did it based upon the death of Christ. So Romans 8 here is almost repeating Romans 5, except saying the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the one who was the God agent that actually did it. And we call that regeneration, being born again. As I said, the Spirit is the one who did it, who set me free. And that also, we think of Romans. We're set free from the law. We're set free from sin and death. We're set free from this whole lifestyle over here. And we're set free because of the cross. We're set free because the Spirit applies the benefits of the cross to me when I become a believer and put my faith in Christ. And we're over here. So we can't live like we're over here. And that's really what he's saying in this whole thing. Okay, so let's come back here. We've been set free from this power of sin and death. That way, we haven't been set free from sinning. Where we're set free from that lifestyle. We've been not lifestyle from that realm. It's really a realm, two realms. From that realm. Okay. For he's going to explain this further now, and now he's going to bring us back to the cross again. For what the law, and now it's the Old Testament law. What, because this is clearly the Old Testament. What the law that we talked about in Romans 7 was powerless to do. He's just kind of recapitulating chapter 7. In that it was weak through the sin nature, or actually through the flesh. And there was weak through the flesh. God did. How? In sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man, that's the incarnation, as a sin offering. Back to Romans 3, to condemn sin in sinful man. Where did he do that? Of course, on the cross. He condemned sin. Why? Because he took sin upon himself, and he took the condemnation for sin, and therefore he condemned sin. In order that, this is what happened on the cross. On the cross, something happened. In order that what? The righteous requirements of the law. A lot of debate over what this is, but I think it's basically the law's requirement that you've got to be perfect. Remember, you can get to heaven by works. Do you know that? If you do it perfectly. So you can get to heaven by works if you do it perfectly. And of course, none of us can do that. So the standard of the law is perfection. And of course, Christ met that. And it might be fully met in us. In the Greek, this fully met is in the passive voice. Might be fulfilled in us. And this in, or this for or in, is the Greek word in, which could be translated in or for or by. You know, it can, the context tells you this. I think it should be translated for us, because I think it's talking about Christ being our sin bearer on the cross. That he fulfilled, he was the perfect one who fulfilled the law for us. And therefore we receive his righteousness. His righteousness is transferred to us. And on the cross, the perfect one became the sin bearer and the sacrifice. What was that? And this happens to who? Those who walk according, who walk not according to the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. So if we go back to our picture here, he would say the people over here walk according to the sin nature. Walk according to the sin nature. And the people over here walk according to the Spirit. People over here walk according to the Spirit. He's told us a lot of things about people over here. We're justified. We can be holy. We have grace. But another thing is, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. And therefore, the punchline will be, we can have total confidence that we will have resurrection bodies, because the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will also raise us. Okay, so moving along. So he comes back to the cross, is what I'm saying here. So the Spirit The Spirit is the one who sets us free, but He sets us free based upon what Christ did on the cross here. And then he kind of builds this dichotomy quickly here, which is actually pretty cool. It says here, okay, those who live according to the sinful nature or the flesh have their minds set on the flesh, have their minds set on what the sinful nature desires. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit, that's believers, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. That's you. That's me. Because the Spirit does change us. I mean, the Spirit does change. That this characterizes our life, or this describes our life. We don't do it perfectly all the time. The mind of the sinful man is death. Paul, sin produces death. If you learn anything from these chapters, and we are freed from that sin produces death program. The mind controlled by the Spirit is what? Life. That's the whole purpose of sin. We have life, not just justification, but life and peace. And that harks back to Romans 5:1, I'm sure. The sinful mind's hostile to God, does not submit to God. And then comes verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That's an interesting ethical issue there, but we're going to let it go for that. This is the key verse. You, however, that's all Christians who are reading this. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Now, sometimes you have to take that by faith. There are times when I wonder. But I'm not controlled by the flesh. I've been delivered from that. I've been set free from that. He's only told us that about 5 times. Romans 5, you're set free from it by the cross. Romans 6, you're set free from it because of identification with Christ. Romans 7, you're set free from the law. Romans 8, you're set free from the Spirit. Does anything get? We're no longer in the sin and death realm. We are in the Spirit. In the original Greek, it actually says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And most translations translate it controlled by, because that's the point. The condition is, if the Spirit of Christ lives in you, and then he basically says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ living in him, he does not belong to him. Yeah, the Spirit of Christ living in you is just one of the things that happens when you become a Christian. That's a sine qua non of being a believer. And then he finishes up here with the punchline, which is, and if Christ is in you, have you noticed how he uses the Spirit in you and Christ in you interchangeably? Who indwells us? Christ. Who indwells us? The Spirit. Who indwells us? The triune God. they're all three persons. So if Christ is in you, the body is dead. dead. Sin results in death, just in case you didn't. But he's now separating. He says the body is sin. In other words, the body still has to pay the consequences of sin. But because the Spirit now lives in you, it's because of sin. Remember, sin produces death. Yet, your Spirit is alive because of what? Justification. Because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, again, the living in you part, and He's already said if you're a Christian, He does live in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal body. How? Through His Spirit who lives in you. So his point here is basically a repeat of Romans 5, except he's saying, let me repeat Romans 5, because the Spirit is the agent who actually does it. He sets you free from that old life. He indwells you. Being indwelt and controlled by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit is a characteristic of the new life. And if Christ lives in you, which he does, if the Spirit lives in you, which he does if you're a believer, then even though your body will die one day, you can be absolutely certain that the same Holy Spirit who lives in you, who raised Jesus from the dead, will one day raise you from the dead. Absolutely. Isn't that pretty cool? One day He'll raise us from the dead. So in other words, our resurrection is as certain as Jesus' resurrection. Because the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will raise us. And so you know, we say these are the benefits of salvation. Because you can see there's a lot of benefits in here. But the primary one is resurrection bodies in the last day. And that we've been delivered from death into life. I mean, that's why Romans 6:23 is probably the key verse of the whole Bible. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Sometimes, because we're so existential, we say the gift of God is a new, exciting life down here on earth. And it is. But that's not the end goal. It's the end goal isn't even the fact that we declared to be righteous. That's really the basis on which we get eternal life and resurrection bodies. The end goal is resurrection lives, eternal life, ruling and reigning with Christ in eternity. If this was eternity, one little inch over there is this life. Didn't you use that analogy? See, I listen. This whole blackboard was eternal. Was eternity. Our little life is one, I'm not sure if you said an inch or a quarter inch, some little piece over there. And that's the whole program. And when we're young, existential, and live in America, it's really hard to focus Dave's generation. I still remember my dad became a believer later on in life, and I remember him, he was like 60, and I was probably, I don't know, 38, 35, and my career was just getting on track and stuff. And he kept on saying, Brian, that doesn't matter. You know, I said, Dad, you had your turn. I want my turn. Now I'm like my dad. I want to tell my sons, boys, it doesn't make that much difference how much money you make, where you live. The important thing is that you serve God and your family in eternity. But we live in America with this incredible country of opportunity. And I think we should take advantage of it. I don't think it's wrong. And if you keep it in the right parameters. But the recession does remind us. I had some real estate guy, I can't tell you who he is because some of you may know him. I had some real estate guy about a year ago say, everything's falling apart. You know, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go be with the Lord. Lord Jesus, come back. Take me out of this mess. Now, I knew that same realtor 3 years earlier. He was not ready to go. He needed to go skiing or do something more exciting than that. We're so blooming fickle. But the cool thing that Romans 8 is telling us is that there's no condemnation because of Christ's death on the cross. And the Spirit who lives in us applies to that us, setting us free from the old way of life and particularly guaranteeing us that even though our bodies will die because of the consequences of sin, this Spirit within us will be raised. The Spirit within us will be quickened, and our mortal bodies, which die, will be raised from the dead, and we'll live with Christ for eternity. Now, Romans chapter 8, and in fact, next time round is going to spell that out in a little more detail. And then Paul spent a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection bodies. He says, if we have hope in this life only, we of all men most miserable. I should pin that on my office as I walk in the door. Actually, I should probably pin it on my golf clubs. Or 24-hour fitness. Of all men most miserable. But and obviously he's using a contrast. Okay, we got about 10 or 15 minutes. I don't really have a question except to just talk about grace. How does the fact that we have absolute assurance that regardless of how we live, there's no condemnation. He doesn't love us any less. And even though our mortal bodies will die, we will have resurrection one day in heaven. And how does that knowledge give us? Remember the two things the person whose mindset on the Spirit has: life and peace. Peace, just knowing it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. That's important. Okay. What? Yeah. It's probably indirect speech there. Let me have a look. Because the body has the sentence of death right now. We're dying right now. The moment we were born, we started dying. Because the wages of sin is death. We're in the process of dying right now. In fact, Romans 8 is going to spell that out. The whole creation is groaning because it's under the curse as well. So the moment we're born, we start dying. That's a good point. Because what does Jesus say in John 36? The wrath of God abides on us. In other words, it's not something that happens at the end. It's the wages of sin is death. We're continually dying. But one day we'll have resurrection body. And we're not going to improve our bodies a whole lot in this life. Marginally around the edges, but that's about it. Okay, circle your tables and talk for about 10 or 15 minutes. About grace or something, unless someone has a question. I think that's the bema seat of Christ. I think so, because that, you know, if you look at Colossians 3, it says all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. So think, if all of our sins are forgiven, how can I give an account for them in the sense of justification? But I do think there's an accounting. It's sort of like my children. It's sort of like my children. They can do bad things, but they're still going to be my children. But there will be an accounting. But it's not going to affect whether they're Christies or not. Not going to affect the inheritance. Not going to affect anything. And I think that's what it's talking about. But that, it's not, I've made it a little clearer than the verses are. I've sort of synthesized some of the verses on, because I think it's this tension Paul always wanted to create. You are eternally secure if you keep on following the truth. Occasionally he says that just to keep that tension, even though theologically, you know, if we're believers, we have all these things. But occasionally he just says, just make sure you have your salvation secure, you know. And then, of course, Ephesians 2:10, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because there is some accountability at the bema seat of Christ. By the skin of, yeah, there is a verse that has that, yeah. Well, by the skin of our teeth, yeah, absolutely. Because it's grace. And I do think grace has, well, I guess I've beat my grace drum enough. But you can never beat it too much. Celebrating God's grace. Dave once said, I believe you said this, if not, disclaim it. You know, even though The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God forever. Practically, down here on earth, I think the most important thing we can do is embrace and celebrate God's grace. You said something to that effect. Because that's really the greatest way we can glorify God. And it really, it has built into it thanksgiving, appreciation, gratitude, a submission. I mean, there's just so many things that take place if we can just celebrate and worship, and celebrate and embrace God's grace every morning when we get up. It's undeserved. It's God's grace. It's undeserved. And I think that's really important. Okay, I tell you what, I'm going to let you go home early today. Let's just pray. Yeah, so and let's see if there's a question. If you have a theological question, you can ask it. Okay, well, no, no, good. Okay, yes, yes.
Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified
themselves. That's a really tricky verse, man. Galatians 5:24. Because, you know, in Galatians 5:16, he talks about, you know, the flesh fighting against the spirit against the flesh. I think what he's saying let's think about that. I think what he's saying is that when you became a Christian, you made a decision. I think he's really echoing Romans 6, that when you became a Christian, not only did you put your faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins, but you made a lifestyle determination to live a new life. And the way he expresses it in Galatians 5:24 is, those who belong to Christ Jesus have put their marker in the sand that they are going to crucify the flesh and that way of life. So the question is, which is a good question, and you can reflect on that this week. If we have Adam's side over here and Christ's side over here, and I've said the flesh is over here, can we say that we died to the flesh as well? You know, we obviously know that we died to sin in the sense of the power of sin. We died to the law in that sense here. Can we say that we died to the flesh? I think we can say we've crucified the flesh as a way of life. We've crucified the flesh as a realm in which I'm going to live. I've made a decision. It's like baptism. I've gone down in the water and I've come up out of the water as a sign to everyone that I've died to the old way of life and I'm resurrected to the new way of life. Perhaps Galatians 5:24 is saying, using a different figure of speech, when I trusted Christ, it's as though I took the old way of life and nailed it on the cross and began my new way of life in the Spirit. I think that's a good verse. So it may be, you may be technically right. It may be that we did die to the flesh as a realm. Because remember, the translation of the flesh as sin nature, it's probably not a good translation, because sin nature, I think of something indwelling sin. Flesh is really a power zone, so to speak. The flesh is like a power zone that's a power zone of everything that's opposed to God. Everything that's opposed to God is in that power zone. And when I walk in that power zone, you know, I'm walking according to the flesh. When I behave in that power zone, I'm behaving that way. So maybe you're right. Maybe we do die to the flesh as a realm, just like we die to sin as a realm, and we die to the law and guilt as a realm, but we can still go and live in it. That's a good point. Okay, anyone got a theological question? Okay, I'll explain to you the Bema seat of Christ quickly. You guys can go if you want to. The Bema seat of Christ here. What's going to happen here is that Christ is going to come back to earth in the rapture. He's going to come back to earth in the rapture here. All Christians who are dead, all Christians who are dead, their souls are in heaven. And their bodies will be raised, their souls will join their bodies, they'll have resurrected souls and bodies. And those who are living on earth here who are Christians will be caught up. And the word rapture is the Latin word for the word that's in 1 Thessalonians 4 that says caught up. So it's a catching up. So that happens. Then there'll be a 7-year tribulation period, or at least a 7-year. Maybe a 7-year tribulation period down here on earth where there's all non-believers to begin with, and then certain people get converted. And right at the end here, the nation of Israel gets converted. And that's Romans chapter 11. The nation will be born in a day. The 144,000 get converted and so on. This group here, during the 7 years, the understanding is, appear before the Bema. The Bema seat of Christ. During the 7 years here, they receive their rewards, their accountability, and so on. Then at the end of the 7 years, Christ returns to earth to set up his millennial kingdom, 1,000-year kingdom, with all these saints who will rule and reign with him during the millennium. We would have received our rewards or our accountability by that time. We'll rule and reign with him here for 1,000 years on earth. We will be ruling and reigning with resurrection bodies, and those folks who go into this period of time will be living in regular bodies, and all of them will be believers because Armageddon takes place over here. You have the 1,000-year reign, which is the first phase of the eternal kingdom, and then you have another resurrection here, which most people think is the resurrection of Old Testament saints, and the resurrection of people who died during this period of time. And then you have a full resurrection here, and you go into the new heavens and the new earth over here, which is eternity. And that's how it works if you're a premillennial, moderate dispensationalist. That's how the program works. These people see a future for Israel. You know, these people feel like the reason they think we're close to this happening is because the nation of Israel features prominently in prophecies here. So they're saying, if the temple is going to be rebuilt here and all these things are going to happen here, now we have a nation of Israel which you didn't have before, and now we have all these things. Therefore, this is close. Now, they're not saying it could be another 1,000 years, Israel could collapse, but they're saying, you know, it may be there. If you are, and Christianity is pretty much divided about 50-50 in this thing. So there's godly people on both sides of this thing. If you are millennial, I'm putting that there's more than just that. But amillennial simply means you don't believe in that special millennium. The amillennialists believe that when Christ comes down to earth here, everything happens. Everything happens. The resurrection happens, any rewards happen, and we go straight into the new heavens and the new earth. And you can see both have that in common. I mean, both recognize that regardless of what happens in the middle, we all end up in the new heavens and the new earth and resurrection bodies ruling and reigning with Christ. So there's no difference as to the outcome. It's just what happens in the middle. And these folks see no future for the nation of Israel. So they would say what's happening in Israel now is totally irrelevant to prophecy. So premillennial dispensationalists tend to be more pro-Israel because they see prophecy. There's a guy out of San Antonio, you know that big guy who preaches on TV? Hagee? Have you ever watched Hagee? Hagee is a premillennial, just classic premillennial dispensationalist. And he's big Zionist. I mean, he's a big pro-Israel guy. Because if you are premillennial, you know, and you see stuff happening here in Israel, I mean, Israel's a hero of the tribulation period. So you want to cheer for Israel. The problem is, it's hard for me to find good guys and bad guys in the Middle East. Seems to me Israel behaves just about as badly as the Palestinians sometimes. It's hard to tell. And so everyone believes in the new heaven and the new earth. It's just what happens here. And the key to your belief, the sine qua non of being a moderate, everyone is a dispensationalist to a degree because we all believe that Eden was different to post-Eden. I mean, there's some dispensational distinction. We don't know what it is. Everyone, everyone believes that before and after the law, there was some difference. You know, there's now a tabernacle and there's some difference. Before and after the cross, there's some difference. And then at the end, eternity, new heavens and new earth. So everyone believes in five dispensations. I mean, call them what you want, stewardships or whatever. The sine qua non of being a real dispensationalist is the Old Testament promises. You know, you have here the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, all of which promise future blessings to the nation of Israel. If you're a premillennialist, you believe these things have not yet been fulfilled. Israel has not enjoyed living in the land and all those kinds of things. So these things still have to be fulfilled somewhere because they're eternal, unconditional promises. And the place they'll be fulfilled is in the millennium, where the lion will lay down, you know, all those Isaiah prophecies. The lion will lay down with a lamb, beat our swords into plowshares and all that kind of stuff. Happens in the millennium. And the second thing is you see a distinction between Israel and the church. This is the nation of Israel that's governed by these promises here. And they are different from the church. The church is a parenthesis or a distinction here. That Israel does not equal the church. They are distinct. The church gets raptured, and then God comes back to deal with Israel and fulfill these promises. If you are amillennial, or you take the other view, you basically say that the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant were all fulfilled in Christ when he came in the incarnation. And maybe his whole life, incarnation and the cross, but completely fulfilled in Christ here. And that the Abrahamic covenant's promise of a land is not meant to be a physical land. Land is just metaphorical for spiritual blessings. And the kingdom is that the lion laying down with the lamb is not literally the desert blossoming as a rose. It's a figure of speech. And the new covenant is the same way. And that therefore Israel does equal the church and actually replaces the church, so there's no more future for Israel. I mean, that's sort of the skinny. And you'll be surprised. Chuck Colson. You guys want to know Chuck Colson? He'd be amillennial. Yeah. Alistair Begg, I've never heard him preach on prophecy, but I bet you dollars to donuts, he's amillennial. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, amillennial. You can pray for these guys. Chuck Swindoll, premillennial. John MacArthur, premillennial. Who else is out there? Who? Chuck Smith, strong premillennial dispensational. You can see it in the seminaries. Talbot Seminary is strong premillennial dispensational. Dallas Seminary, premillennial dispensational. Masters Seminary, premillennial dispensational. Westminster Seminary, here. Yeah. Trinity Seminary is both. Regent Seminary is both. Because they really have visiting professors from, they have a different philosophy. Westminster and Dallas, which are really the two big seminaries on either side here. Baptists, for the most part, are pre-mill. Are they? Yeah, for the most part. Now, that's not completely true. For instance, John Piper, who's John Piper's protege who wrote the commentary on Romans? He's teaching at a Baptist seminary. Yeah. Right. I just looked at his. I have his commentary. I read it last night. he's at seminary. Anyway, long story short, he's at a Southern Baptist seminary, and he is strongly amill. Because the Baptists, you remember, the Baptists hold the view churches are independent, and they just kind of have this loose association, so they don't really have a Baptist doctrinal stand on this. But most Southern Baptists, because, you know, the old fundamentalist movement, for the most part, was premillennial dispensational. and the Southern Baptists who kind of, you know, have a link to that. Pietists tend to be premillennial dispensational. Most Puritans were not. Jonathan Edwards would probably, you know, they didn't focus a lot on eschatology. Because you remember Luther and Calvin and all those guys, they were wrestling with justification by faith and sola scriptura. I mean, the basics of the faith. They didn't have time to focus on ecclesiology and eschatology. And so they didn't worry about it. It wasn't a big part of their lives. They were so fighting for salvation by grace through faith that they didn't really focus on it.
Aren't most of the major denominations, the Presbyterian,
the Amelian? Yeah, yeah. Presbyterians would be almost uniformly, because they're most, most Reformed. You know, it's hard to say that right now because, you know, I'm Reformed soteriologically. In other words, you know, on the cross, justification, sanctification, all those things, but I'm premillennial dispensational. And that's becoming more and more common. But the old traditional Reformed people were amillennial. I mean, if you went to Presbyterian seminary, it would be amillennial, pretty much straight across the board. Nazarenes kind of go all over the place. Baptists are mostly premill, but if you go to the big Baptist seminary in Fort Worth, it's premill dispensational. But the one in Louisville is the one I'm thinking about, Dave. I can't remember the guy's name. He is... Now, his book of Romans, he sees everything fulfilled in Christ. He sees no future for the nation of Israel. And the big challenge that everyone has to wrestle with is, what do you do with these promises? You know, are they literal? If you're premillennial, dispensational, you say they are... What's that? They are literal, unconditional covenants. I have a better acronym. I can't remember what they are literal. And that's one of the big issues that the premillennialists accuse these people of being allegorical. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. That's worth something somewhere. The premillennialists claim that they interpret the Bible literally, and that they claim these people are allegorical. Because, you know, these promises, you know, clearly talk about a physical kingdom down here on earth and so on. These people say, no, you guys are woodenly literal. you know, come on, there's allegory here. So that's the big thing. How do you interpret these things? If you interpret these things as being somewhat literal but figurative, you know, the big one is the Abrahamic covenant. You know, if you're a premillennialist and God says to Abraham, walk through the land from the north to the east, all this I'm going to give to you and your descendants forever. Now, if you're a wooden literalist, you say, land equals land. Somewhere in the future, Israel is going to possess the land. If you're amillennial, you say, come on, man. You know, land is a way in the Old Testament you symbolize wealth, blessing, inheritance. So it didn't actually mean land. It actually meant inheritance, fullness, blessing, God's favor upon you. Also, some amillennialists may say, you know, had the nation of Israel accepted the Messiah, maybe they would have fulfilled these covenants in a literal way, but they didn't. So they're fulfilled in a figurative way. So land doesn't stand for land there. It stands for what land stood for then, inheritance, blessing, God's favor, something like that. So that's the debate, is whether you're a wooden literalist or a mystical allegorist, if you're pointing fingers to the other side. And what we talked about in Romans 8 today is totally uninfluenced by whether you're premillennial or amillennial. You're going to get a resurrection body whether there's a millennium or not. And we're delivered from sin and death whether there's a millennium or not. All right, let's pray. Father, thanks for your magnificent grace. Help us to increasingly understand it and appreciate it. And help us, Father, to just celebrate and embrace your grace. particularly the part that says, since your Spirit lives within us, we can absolutely count on the fact that one day, though our bodies will die, they will be raised again with Christ to rule and reign with Him for eternity. And we just rejoice in that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right.